Romans chapter 3, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, and we're just taking it one step at a time. And remember what we do here, especially if you're newer, we do what's called expository preaching, which is just to say that we pick an entire, like a whole book of the Bible, and we'll start at the beginning and just sort of unpack it sequentially. We're not really here to kind of gather together and see what we can come up with and talk about how great we are and say some nice sort of hallmark superficial pieties about ourselves and make ourselves feel good for in sort of empty ways, but to really just see what God has to say through his word in his mercy and his love. He's given us 66 books in the Bible, and all of it being God-breathed and sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. So we want to go through and not leave any stone unturned insofar as we can, and dig into the scriptures. So we'll be here in verse 27 to 31 of chapter 3 this morning. As Matt mentioned in announcements, our dear friend Chad, his life took quite a turn this week. And I actually just got a call a couple minutes ago. For those of you who are visitors, thanks for just being with us and listening in, but I did just get a call a couple minutes ago, and the diagnosis is actually worse than they initially thought. It's a more aggressive type of cancer than they were predicting. It's not lymphoma. It's a different kind called glioma. We're hoping it wasn't that, but they said it was. So Chad will be coming home today and then head back to Salt Lake in about a week and a half for some more aggressive treatment. But it's a good reminder just to be in prayer for him and to make sure we are lifting him up before the throne of grace. I got to spend some time with him this week after his surgery. And like many of you, I've spent time in ICUs and hospitals and ORs and different things. And it's those are helpful times. Those are helpful moments in a sort of paradoxical way to, they're healing moments in a paradoxical way. Calibrating episodes of life. Ecclesiastes 7:2, Solomon tells us that it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. And when you're sitting in a neurocritical care unit, you're less tempted to think about how great you are and how awesome you are and, you know, just how you're owning it in life and how strong you are. Those temptations kind of are much less in places like that. And suddenly, when you're in those situations, the worries of life, things that seem like mountains, of course, become molehills, as the saying goes. And, you know, just silly things that we worry about, the car, the yard, who said what to me, how I look, these kind of things just really take their appropriate place as they're put in a proper perspective. And when some of the nation's top physicians are standing at your bedside and telling you, you know, in a soft, serious tone, that you have a condition that's a big deal, the stuff we're tempted to get worked up about and grumble over, it's put in its proper perspective. Those are super helpful moments, notwithstanding how incredibly, unspeakably difficult it is. But all that really matters, and all of us will have some kind of moment like that. Some of us won't be given a heads up. We'll just be taken. Some of us will be given a heads up. All of us will face the end of life. But all that matters when you're in those moments, as I was reminded this week, is where are you with Christ? I mean, how good you were at some hobby, or how great you looked, or how tough you were. I mean, that's just gone in those moments. It is just soberingly just out of here. All that matters, the only thing that really that matters is my soul deeply rooted in Christ? Not have I heard about Christ? Not, yes, I know about that, or do I have a sort of a surface knowledge, but am I fastened to the rock? Jesus, at the end of the greatest sermon ever preached, he says in Matthew 7:24, he preaches the word, and he says, some people are going to stand before me one day, and they will have thought that they knew me, and they really didn't. I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And then he finishes the sermon in verse 24 and says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, that's the key, is to hear and to act on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And in the ancient East and in the East now, what they would have to do is dig down below the dirt and the sand and find the rock to build their house on. It wasn't enough just to set their house on the dirt right there, because it would just get chucked away by the elements. And that's what Jesus is talking about. The next verse, verse 26, when he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So when the physician brings the news, you know, the chaff and the stubble that seems so important, it just it blows away quickly. And all that's going to matter is, by the grace of God, have I dug down deep? Did I dig down deep by the grace of God and make this, you know, a head knowledge to an actual, to a submitted heart knowledge, and laid hold by faith of Jesus Christ? And there's a sense in which, you know, not to be like overly gloomy or whatever, but there's a sense in which all of life is preparing to die. You know, because in that moment, you got to be ready. And so the next passage that we come to in Romans 3 is super helpful for that. As we've spent a lot of time in Romans talking about the gospel, what is the good news? What is the greatest message? And it's a message of joy. Let's remember that. The gospel is good news. It's not gloomy news. It's good news amongst life's hard news of God meeting our greatest need in Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. In his crucifixion and his resurrection, he stands today at the right hand of the throne of the Father. So it's a good news, but you have to be ready. And there's no easy way to do that. It's just unspeakably difficult. But the gospel is what sets us up for that. Some of you are facing equal things. And the gospel is just so helpful for that. I mean, living in our culture, every day in our culture is not conducive to setting you up for that news. It wants to escape that. It wants to ignore it like it's something that's not real and distract us. We got to be ready. The gospel does, especially this wonderful passage. Follow along as I read then verse 19 of chapter 3, just to get some context, and then I'll read through verse 31. Romans 3, verse 19 to 31. God's inerrant, sufficient word reads, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Remember the law talking about God's commands. It's like God's Ten Commandments. They don't show us how awesome we are. They show us how far we've fallen short. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that faith, is one. Do we then abolish the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. This is the word of the living God. A reminder of, if you're newer with us or just joining us, a reminder of like, what's the context here in Romans? What's going on? Romans was written by the Apostle Paul in the first century. He was in Corinth at the time and writes to the church in Rome. It was a mixed church. It was made up of Jews and Gentiles or non-Jews. And, you know, the Jews, a lot of the Jews coming from a super religious background, synagogue, hearing the Old Testament a lot, coming to faith in Christ. And the Gentiles coming from, like, polytheistic pagan Greek backgrounds, worshiping anything and everything under the sun. And here they are as one, as we read in Ephesians 2, one body of Christ. And so there are some different understandings about, okay, how does a guy be right with God? How does a guy get to heaven? And so Paul is clarifying that in this section. In the whole book of Romans, theologians over the centuries have considered it the most important book of the Bible. It's really about the gospel, or the good news of faith in Christ to meet our greatest need of reconciliation with God. And so chapter 1 and 2 set it up with our need. Why do we need Christ so bad? Why did God send him? But to be convinced that you need surgery, you have to go through some imaging and have the doctor say, no, you really need this. And so Romans 1 and 2 is sort of functioning like that. You really need the forgiveness of sins. It's available through Christ alone. And chapter 1 tells us that the in the context of first century Rome, like the pagan Greco-Roman world, irreligious, kind of flagrantly immoral people, they need Christ. And chapter 2, however, so do the religious people. They need Christ just as much. And so here we are in chapter 3, from verse 21 on, begins this very careful, in-depth explanation of the way in which God, through his mercy, has provided humanity with a way of salvation. And remember, salvation doesn't just mean, like, how can you be a better you? That's not at all what the gospel is. It's, how can you be forgiven? How can you be emptied of you and be saved and come to God and be reconciled to him and safely enter eternity to fasten our souls to Christ? And so this passage continues just to dig deeper. You know, just the track hoe bucket is just digging down deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel and its implications. So for our outline, if you're taking notes, we started this last week. We just got into point one. Four so what's, four kind of implications, or four so what's of the gospel. So the gospel has been explained to us in verse 21 to 26. And verse 27 to 31 is like, so what about that? Kind of digging a little deeper. For so what's? Who cares? Implications of the good news of Christ. And the first one, we left off here last week. The first so what about the gospel is humility. You need to be humble. The gospel just kills our self-boasting, our worship of self. We looked at that. I'm not going to repeat what was said last week. You can get that on the online, the message there. But look at verse 27, just the very beginning. So Paul has explained, look, this God is so loving. He stepped out of heaven, became a man, Jesus, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave. Verse 27, where then? The idea is, therefore, so what? Where is boasting? And he answers, it is excluded. And that word excluded means like shut out, banned from ever entering. Where is boasting? It's gone. And he says this because there is a lot of spiritual and religious pride, particularly in religious Jews, who boasted themselves as, you know, being more moral than, oh, those polytheistic people, but it applies to all of us. This is a concise way to say, bottom line is this: the gospel accurately understood and savingly received should make you so humble. If you have received Christ, you should be so humble because of where you're saved out of. We're all saved out of the spiritual gutter. That's what Romans 1 and 2 and Romans 3:23 tells us. Maybe some of you were physically there. Maybe some of you were just spiritually there. We're all saved from it. And so receiving Christ and eternal life should make you so humble. The gospel is in part the declaration that our lives are just totally dependent on God, whether you acknowledge it or not. Whether you're in ICU or at the peak of your physical strength in life, or something in between, you're totally dependent on God. The gospel isn't merely believe in Jesus and go to heaven. It certainly is about that, but the text is digging deeper in this phrase, there is no boasting allowed. I mean, this is a rich, wide declaration that we are utterly dependent on God. You know, much of life we run around busy and not really thinking about, oh, that's cool that my neurons are working right now. That's neat that my DNA is operating right now and that my ankles work and the 27 bones in my hand are working, or even 26 of them, and that my eyes work today. And God is just totally upholding all of it. Every moment is all God, whether you believe in him or not. The short seasons of strength will end every moment. We're before him. And so the gospel is part of saying how dependent you are on God in the spiritual realm. To say, in effect, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ too is a declaration that your greatest need, the greatest need of the human race, you can't meet it on your own. It's all God. This is why there's no boasting. Much of spiritual maturity and maturation in life is simply falling into reality. Total dependence on God. And that's why hospitals and ICUs are so helpful, because they show you this is real. That you can't do anything. You can't lift a finger unless God is giving you the grace. And the true way of salvation, the reason we can't boast is because it's entirely accomplished by God. Boasting is another way of saying you can't take credit for even 1%. Boasting being excluded is saying that. You can't take credit for getting to heaven. You can't take credit for eternal life. If you can take a little bit of credit, then it should say, well, most of boasting is excluded, but you can boast a little bit because you are so good that you're able to get yourself a little bit way into heaven. God did the rest. Boasting is excluded. All glory to God. All credit to God. If we were able to do enough works to kind of spiritually pole vault ourselves into heaven, well, then it would say, then you can boast a little bit, but it doesn't say that. You know, if Christ's death on the cross took care of like 98% of our salvation, and then, you know, 2%, you did the rest by your obedience and, you know, reading your Bible enough or whatever and not swearing enough, then it would say, well, a little bit of credit to you. You can boast a little bit. If God said, well, you weren't perfect, but you mean well, you're better than others, at least you believe there's a God, then we could boast. But it says, boasting is excluded. If it said, well, you can, by your own will and your own decision-making and your own heart, you can put faith in Christ, then we could boast. But it doesn't say that, because all boasting is excluded. The only way boasting is excluded is if we did absolutely nothing and can take 0% credit for our salvation. Nothing. The only credit we can take in salvation is our sin that put Christ on the cross. Any system or spiritual teaching that says, well, there's something you can do to be saved, I mean, it's shown as totally false by this passage here. And on a related side note, this passage renders false the theological system of Arminianism. Arminianism, you may have heard of it. It's very widely taught in Christian churches. Arminianism basically says, and there's a spectrum, but it basically says, okay, humanity is sinful and does sin, but we're not so dead in sin that we're incapable of deciding for ourselves to put faith in Christ. We're not so dead that we're incapable of choosing to trust Christ. And so by that logic, Arminianism would include boasting. But you see the problem. Because as we read in Ephesians 2:1 says you were dead. Not like partly alive, not on life support, not still kicking a little bit, not 98% dead, but you're totally dead in trespasses and sins. And so the only way we can put faith in Christ is if we're made alive in Christ, which is why Ephesians goes on to say what it says in Ephesians 2:4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Look at Ephesians 2:8 really quick. Ephesians 2:8 is sort of a parallel expression, parallel passage of part of what's going on here in Romans. Ephesians 2:8. Just check it out real quick. 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. just to emphasize how dead we are in sins. So you see verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, verse 4, look there, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Notice it says, he made you alive. Not you decided to be made alive. And then look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that referring to faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So even the ability to put faith in God, to exercise my will, and to put my faith and my trust in Christ is a gift from God. Do you see it there, right there in verse 8? If you're able to choose God in and of yourself, that's a funny way to say it there in verse 8, right? We're dead in sin, we're made alive, and then we were able to put faith. Faith is a gift. Amen? All right. Think of it this way. Imagine a scenario of a ship that capsized in a storm, and you have two guys. You have two guys, and you're 500 miles offshore, and you have these two guys that are like draped over broken pieces of the shipwreck. And the Coast Guard comes in, and they see the first guy, and he's kind of laying there, barely moving, and they throw a rope to him, and they throw a lifeline to him, and they say, hey, grab the rope, and we'll haul you up. And he's faint, he's weak, he's barely able to move, but he musters up enough strength to grab the rope and to hold on to it, and they pull him up to safety. And they treat him and kind of bring him back to health, as it were, later. And then the second guy they come to, they see this guy, he's draped over a piece of wreckage as well. They throw the rope to him, and it lands by him, and no response. They yell down to him, hey, grab the rope, no response. So a Coast Guard guy drops in, grabs him, and he has a haul line, straps the guy up, he appears dead, he's limp like a doll, straps him up to a haul line, boom, and they haul him back up into the helicopter. And he's dead. And through a little AED work and some CPR, miraculously, boom, they raise him back to life. Which of the two guys rescued could say, okay, I contributed to my rescue, to being saved. It wasn't much, but it was a little. It's the first guy, right? Who barely grabbed the rope. The dead guy, could he take any credit? Or, in other words, boast at all for his rescue, even 1%? Not even 0.1%. All the work had to be done by the Coast Guard. Beloved, it's the second guy, the dead guy, which is the picture of every human being prior to Christ. Ephesians 2:1, dead. You were dead. Ephesians 2:4, 5, you were dead. But God, verse 5, made you alive in Christ. Verse 8, he gave you the gift of faith. That's why no boasting can happen. If you are able to choose in and of yourself by your own will, then you are able to boast. But the Bible says here in verse 27, all boasting is excluded. And so the Arminian system of salvation is totally fallacious. If we're able to grab the rope in and of ourselves, then verse 27 and other verses like Ephesians 1:6, 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31 that say all glory to God, all credit to God, they need to be changed. You and I need to go back and wipe them out and say, no, God, you missed it. Almost all the boasting to God and a little bit to us because we were able to do a little bit in exercising our will to be saved, but it's all boasting and all glory to God. Point being, the gospel shows us this is all God. You're like a dead man laying over the wreckage who has to be pulled out of there by someone else and brought back to life. This is the true gospel. Any other gospel is not a true gospel. Even our faith, Ephesians 2:8, is a gift from God. And so all boasting to God. Number two, faith in Christ. Number two, faith in Christ is the only access to salvation. Faith in Christ is the only access to eternal life, to salvation. It's the only access by faith. Not your own work of your will, Not anything, but a God-given faith. He goes on in verse 27, and Paul asks a second set of questions related to boasting. Look back at Romans 3. He says, by what kind of law, verse 27? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. What's happening there? What does he mean by what kind of law? So he's saying, in other words, how is boasting excluded? By what kind of principle? That Greek word there, law, has the idea of what kind of a principle or basis. By what kind of basis is boasting excluded and you can take no credit if you're going to heaven? By what basis can you do that? He says, by a law of faith, not works. What basis or principle is boasting excluded? By what fact can we not take even 0.1% credit for our salvation? By faith. In other words, one principle behind why we can't boast for taking credit for getting to heaven and being saved is because we are saved by faith and not works. Moral exertion doesn't fasten you and unite you with Christ, in whom alone there is salvation. Faith is antithetical to works. Look at verse 28, and then Paul seals it. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It couldn't be more clear. We covered this in detail when we studied verse 24, but God in his mercy wants to repeat it again because it's so important. Reminder that justified, it's one of the most important words in the faith, if not the most important. Justified, it's a term of the ancient law courts. It means to declare in right standing, to declare righteous, not to make righteous. The difference between those, as we studied in verse 24, is heresy. To declare, to pronounce, to come down with the gavel, declare in permanent, irreversible, right standing with God, and to do so in a just manner. Where this word justified, it's the act of God in salvation, where through faith in Christ, he credits or imputes all of our sin to have been punished in the person and work of Christ when he died on the cross, even ones we haven't committed yet. And at the same time, he credits or imputes the righteous life of Christ to us so that you have a right, you have the very standing before God the Father as Jesus. And that's the only way to be saved and get to heaven, is that double imputation, imputing our sins to Christ on the cross, imputing Christ's righteousness to us. And so the reason you can't take credit for that, you say, well, how'd you get that? How did you get that? By going to church enough, reading your Bible enough, doing good enough? No, by faith. By faith. Without, you see, it says there, apart or without from works of the law. That Greek word there, apart, it has the idea of no relationship to. The good news of the gospel. Sometimes people say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, it was harder. It was harder to get to heaven because God had all these rules that you had to obey and all these religious fiery hoops you had to chuck yourself through. But now in the New Testament, he's chilled out a little bit and he's made it easier. It's just by grace now. No, that's not it at all. No, God's law still demands total perfection for salvation. Matthew 5:48, Jesus reiterates this. However, that way of salvation God provided is not that. He's saying, okay, it was too hard for you to get to heaven, you know, back in those crusty Old Testament days, so I'll make it easier. No, God didn't lower his standard. Instead, he stepped out of heaven. He kept the standard in Christ and said, I'll do this for you. I'll die for you. I will live for you and provide a righteousness for you. And the way you receive that is the gift of faith. And you lay hold of Christ by faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, God's way of salvation is one which announces that the law, God's Ten Commandments, has been kept and fulfilled for us by Christ. It still makes the demand, but God has provided a way whereby we can be saved, though we don't keep the works of the law, and we cannot do so. And that is good news, beloved. It's super, super, super good news. And it might take you being in ICU to realize how great news it is. And if that's what it takes, then so be it. But may God help us realize today, if you're at the peak of your health, that it's good news. And it's by faith. What does faith mean? It's not that that concept can be esoteric and confused. It doesn't just mean, well, I have faith. I'm a person of faith. No, it means four things. There's four ingredients in the definition of faith. And it's not one of these, but it's all of them. Number one, faith means not faith in yourself. No confidence in yourself to save yourself. That's what faith means. And then number two, faith means a knowledge of the gospel. Christ is God, came out of heaven, died on the cross as a substitute, atoning for our sins, rose from the grave. By faith in him we're saved. A knowledge of the gospel, number two. Number three, an agreement that in fact, yes, that is true. Agreement. And then number four, faith means a submission of the will. A wholehearted bowing, lowering at the feet of Christ in light of these things. And without any of those, there is no faith. You don't have faith. You're not saved. You're not going to heaven. So faith includes all of these things. Not faith in self, the knowledge, agreement, and the submission. Think of it like this. I've been thinking about craniotomies lately. Craniotomy, right? Removing something from your brain. Imagine this highly specialized procedure, and someone says, well, doc, I'm going to do that on myself. I'm going to perform a self-craniotomy. You know, open up my skull, find the tumor, and pull it out. Or at least I'm going to help you. You'll do 75% of it, and I'll do 25% of it. Well, that's insanity. You don't know what you're doing. That's like kind of believing in mostly Christ, but salvation by works a little bit. Arminianism, perhaps. Some forms of it anyways. No, true faith is this. The not faith in self. No, there's no way I can do this procedure on myself, number one. Number two, the knowledge that there's a guy who's super skilled or a gal who can. Number three, I agree that this is true. My diagnosis, they can do it. And number four, the submission, where I lay down on the OR table. That's where the faith is shown, without which there's no faith. Falling down in faith. So that's the idea here. Paul is nailing down, is just sealing it. Beloved, no exercise of you, your will, your deeds, your hands, your thoughts are efficacious in your justification. You got to lay it all aside. And by faith, fall down before Christ. Faith is what unites us to Christ. That's the second so what. Third so what, number three, what about the gospel? There are no distinctions in salvation. Number three, there are no distinctions in salvation. No distinctions. Verse 29 and 30. What does that mean? What are you talking about? No distinctions. Look at verse 29. So Paul, he's a super effective teacher here. He's asking questions and then answering them. He knows the objections. He knows the potential confusion. And so look at verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. What's the point here? There's quite a bit of historical context. Remember, Gentiles was just an ancient form of ethnic non-Jew. So Gentiles in the Greco-Roman world, Mediterranean, I mean, they're for the most part worshiping anything and everything. Everything they could touch, taste, feel, see. I mean, they're latching onto it as an object of worship. Themselves, the Greeks had their gods, the The Visigoths had their gods. The Romans had their gods. The Phoenicians had their gods. You know, the Minoans, so many people. Because of this, and the Jews, many of them, they knew, okay, nope, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 says God is one. There's one God. I'm God and there is no other, Isaiah. And so they got kind of proud and thought, well, this God is only for us. He's only our God, is what many of the Hebrew people thought. And along with that, because many of them believed a false gospel, that, well, because we keep Sabbath, you know, we keep the dietary laws, we don't eat shellfish, you know, we wear the robes and the phylacteries on our head. Because we do those things, they thought we're inherently superior. We're better than other people out there and the people we see on the news doing these atrocious things. And Paul just lays all that flat and reminding us the gospel wasn't accomplished by you. And he's saying, is God only your God? And then in verse 30, he says, look there, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith, just a technical theological term referring to the Jews, and the uncircumcised, that's how they referred to non-Jews, the uncircumcised through faith, that faith is one. So he's hitting the Jewish, or for us today, maybe religious pride. Again, those who would assume they're morally superior because they're religious, Romans 2 is in the Bible for that. But backing up a little bit, you see this in the 8th century BC with Jonah. Remember the situation with Jonah? God says in Jonah 1:2, he says, Jonah, go to that sinning city Nineveh, that was the capital of the massive powerhouse ancient empire of Assyria. Go to that city, and these guys were, I mean, violent warriors, filleting people, putting their heads on the fence posts after they'd win a victory. And Jonah is told, go to Nineveh and preach there. And Jonah says, no, I'm going to Tarshish, which is like out in Spain. And that'd be like God saying to someone in Jackson, hey, go to Portland, Oregon to preach, and you get a one-way ticket to Fort Lauderdale. Like, no, I'm going the other way. And so God disciplines Jonah. You know the story. Jonah goes to Nineveh, eventually the city that the Hebrews hated most. And Jonah was spiritually proud and hard-hearted. He preaches, and it's the largest revival that anyone knows of in history. The most amount of people ever getting saved at one time in history that we know of. And Jonah 4:2, Jonah says, I knew you were going to do this, God. And he says, quote, Jonah 4:2, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. So Jonah is thinking, I don't want these filthy Ninevite sinners to have God as, to have my God as their God and to be saved and to go to heaven like me. They don't deserve that. But you see, God wasn't theirs to hoard and hide, but to submit to and proclaim. John Stott writes, quote, what the Jews forgot, however, was that their privilege was not intended for the exclusion of the Gentiles, but for their ultimate inclusion. And so that's the context that in which verse 29 and 30 are given here. No one has an edge on God. God's, you're not his, he's not yours, you're his. There's one God, and he is the God of Jews just as much as he's the God of the Estonians or the Ethiopians or the whole earth. Whether or not we acknowledge him. No one's competing. There's no competing gods. And one of the most intellectual and moral irresponsible line of thinking that everyone knows is false, notwithstanding how much it gets said, is, well, that's your God and your truth, but I have my God and my truth, and those people have their God and their truth. Everybody knows that's false. It's just a game. Well, there is one God, beloved. Secondly, the second point under this, verse 30, he's saying, look, both of you are justified in the same way. And that was just a scathing, humbling point to the Jews. You mean those outwardly the most extremely flagrant immoral person is saved the same way I am? Yes, that's exactly what I mean, Paul is saying here. We all are justified by faith in Christ. The worst of criminals are not saved in a different way than the most law-abiding citizen. There's one way. We both need the death of Christ, our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us, and his resurrection, justification. That's the point of verse 30. And this would just be a very shameful truth to the religious person who boasted in themselves and prided themselves of how much better they were than everyone else. Like, no, that guy in the gutter breaking laws and commandments every day, he goes to heaven the same way you do, by faith in Christ. There's not some podium, you know, where you're better. So that's a word for us today, beloved, is we have to be careful of any spiritual elitism, especially during a time where the culture around us is, parts of the culture are rapidly nosediving into decay. We mustn't look at that and be proud and think we're so much better. Now, that guy could get saved, and he needs to get saved, and the way of salvation would be the same way as you. And he could go to heaven if 5 minutes before he dies, God gives him the gift of faith and he trusts in Christ. The most morally degraded person is saved the same way as the person who never rebelled outwardly and got saved as a child. This should make us humble, beloved, that we wouldn't strut around and think that, well, we're like moral Olympians before God. We're so much better. The fact that salvation is all God, that there's one God, one way of salvation. And it's not so much there's one way of salvation because God just decided I only want one. It's that there's one way of salvation because humanity is so wretched before God, and God says, I'll actually provide you a way in Christ and meet that great need. When we see the news and see these things that are morally disturbing to us, we should do two things. Pray for those harmed and involved. Pray for those, for their salvation. And three things, and think, by the grace of God, I go. Fourth, so what about the gospel? Number four. God's law is upheld through faith in Christ. God's law is upheld through faith in Christ. God's law are the commandments, God's requirements. It is upheld through faith in Christ. What do you mean by that? Look at verse 31. He asks another question. Do we then abolish the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. A little bit more historical context that's going on here. So, first century religious people are hearing justification by faith. Which, beloved, if you just back up a little bit and think about that, I mean, it is outrageous kindness of God. That no matter what you have done in life, no matter how you have lived, that by faith in Jesus, everything, all of it is considered dumped, atoned for, wiped away in his death on the cross. And then his life gets credited to you as if you lived his life and that's your standing before God irreversibly. That's outrageous. If we back out of kind of our being just cloudy and dull in our Christianity here, that's incredible. And so the Jews are hearing this and saying, nah, it's not that. That's not how it works. Because if you do that, the argument goes, you're just saying God's law is thrown out and the Ten Commandments don't matter anymore. And you don't have to obey God and you can live wickedly, like many professing Christians do, and cast shame on the name of Christ. And so they're kind of, and in some way, they're rightly seeing that. If you just tell people that, then the law, the God's law doesn't matter anymore. And so that's why he's asking, do we abolish the law? Do we, and abolish mean to make no effect, to throw out the law, the commandments? Paul says, may it never be. Look at that phrase there. That's the strongest phrase of negation in Greek. There's no phrase in ancient Greek that is more firm and emphatic in negation. 10,000 times no, he says. On the contrary, look there, end of verse 31, we establish the law. That word establisher means to uphold, to validate. How so? How is it that justification by faith that upholds the towering moral requirements that God gives? How does that work? Three ways. This is how it works. Three ways. Super important we understand this. That the law is actually upheld, fulfilled, validated by justification by faith. It's not thrown out. How? Three ways. Number one, the first way is the death of Christ satisfies the demands of violating the law. Faith in the death of Christ satisfies the law's demands of violating the law. It satisfies the demands for violating. What do you mean by that? So in any good country, any responsible nation has laws, and you know there's a penalty for breaking those laws. Anarchy never works. And those who, you know, unfortunate, usually young, unseasoned, ideally minded people say, oh, anarchy. The only person who wants anarchy is the person who's never lived in it. Okay? Any responsible nation has laws and consequences for disobeying them. God's, how much more with God's law? No other gods before me. You don't worship anything above me. Don't take my name in vain. You know, and on, lying, adultery of the heart or physical or whatever, murder of the heart or physical. And God says, look, man, you've all broken that. You've all violated it. And so there's a consequence for breaking it, punishment. Us, our punishment, if you refuse the love of Christ, that's we're cast out for eternity and we can never fulfill that payment. But in Christ's death, he upholds the law by being punished and condemned in our place so that it shows, okay, no one's ignoring the law here. Instead, we are receiving by faith the only one who could satisfy its required penalty. And in that sense, only faith in Christ upholds the law in respect, in regards to the fact that his death satisfies the law's penalty. So you're not someone who would argue, well, you throw the law out, well, then you got to obey it perfectly because you're not going to do that. So it's his death that upholds the law. That's what Paul's saying here. Second, his death, that faith in Christ upholds the law because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. Imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. How does that uphold the law? Because God's standard, again, Matthew 5:48, you need to be perfect as God is perfect. No one's done that. Thought, word, nature, or deed. And imputation says, look, God is so loving and so merciful that those who bow the knee in faith, though you are required to live according to the law and have a righteousness that satisfies it, you can't. I'll give you one through imputation, through crediting Christ's life to you. So that, not by living it, but by imputation, you have a righteousness that satisfies the law's requirements. So in that twofold way, the law, therefore, is not chucked out. Beloved, we're not antinomian. That's a fancy word for against God's law. You know, the hyper-grace movement that is so popular in churches and in Christianity these days. Well, I put faith in Christ, so the law doesn't matter anymore. I just chuck it out. It's gone. It's abolished. No, it's not. No. Yes, your penalty for violating it is taken care of in Christ. Yes, you have a righteousness that's imputed to you such that by faith you uphold the law's demands, but we're not chucking it out. And this is the third way that the law is upheld. The third way the law is upheld. By God's grace, we're able to finally obey the law. By God's grace, as a believer and only as a regenerate believer, we are finally able to obey the law. So at least in those three ways, faith in Christ and salvation, then the law is in no way thrown aside and I could just put faith in Christ and just live like a hypocrite. Oh, we'll all sin, we'll all struggle. But we're talking about flagrant free grace. No, Romans 8:3, listen to this very carefully. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, Jesus paid the penalty for the law. So that, verse 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's so that there in Romans 8:4 is super important. In other words, you're saved so that you might fulfill the requirement of the law, so that you finally, not perfectly, but progressively by the grace of God, can start obeying God's law in the true and only real way from the heart. That's how we uphold the law. Beloved, you're saved for obedience to God. We're not saved for disobedience, but obedience. Jesus said, I'm not throwing the law out. In Matthew 5:17-18, remember in the Sermon on the Mount? Paul reaffirms that here. Yes, the law is not the path traveled to get to heaven, but that certainly doesn't mean we ignore it. Jesus said in John 16, if you love me, you will obey me. 1 John 2:3-4, 1 John 5:2-3, this is how we know we have come to know him. If we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome by his grace. Romans 6 will dive deep into this. We're saved for heart obedience to God. So here are the implications of the gospel, beloved. No boasting. Salvation is all God. This should make us so humble. Because, second, we latch on to Christ by faith alone, and it's a God-given faith. And there are no distinctions. We're not better than anybody. We're not on some podium, moral podium, where there's the big bad sinners out there below us. No, one God, one way to get to heaven. And fourth implication, so what of the gospel? This law is upheld, and only upheld through faith in Christ. Look, when we get to heaven, those of us who submit our lives to Christ, it's not going to be like, well, there's this section over here in heaven for guys who obeyed 50% of the time, and then there's a section for those who obeyed 70%, and those 80%, and then there's a section, you know, for those who prayed 30 minutes every day of the week, and then the section for those who only prayed 15 minutes for 5 days a week. None of that. Because salvation is all God. It's all by faith, all through grace. Everybody's saved the same way, through justification by faith. This is all by grace. And maybe you find yourself here this morning and you're like, yeah, I've heard that, or I know a little bit about that, but you haven't come all the way to Christ. You have one or two of those ingredients of faith. You know, I know, yeah, I agree that's true, but you haven't bowed in faith to Jesus Christ. You haven't thrown yourself all in. You haven't laid on the OR table, as it were. It's high time to do so, beloved. Why would you wait when such a gloriously loving offer is thrown out to you today? You know, I mean, a lot of you heard this stuff growing up. Grandma, Sunday school, dad, mom, whatever. It is time to put faith in Jesus Christ and come all the way to Christ. You will not be able to, just like I couldn't, stand on your own in the great day when we exit this life before God and have a righteousness and a moral resume that is suitable. Instead, you can fall on the pillow of faith in Jesus Christ and know that through him alone, coming to him alone, you can be saved. Father in heaven, thank you for your great mercy. That we all, in and of ourselves, Father, we're condemned. We've all sinned and fallen short of your glory. Your word says that if anyone says that we're without sin, the truth is not in us, and we've made God a liar. But thank you, Father, that you have provided the gospel, the good news, that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Father, I ask that if there's any here listening this morning that have not yet come all the way to Christ and given their lives to you, I pray that they would this morning. I pray that they would not delay, knowing that today is the day to be saved, Father. That what a joy it is to know you and to have the peace of Christ and the peace of salvation. Father, I pray that none of us would flatter ourselves and say, yeah, I know that, but have dead hearts, cold towards God. Oh, but Father, you would do what it takes to bring us to you, that we would do the only reasonable thing and to receive the love of Jesus Christ by putting our trust in him, through whom alone there is forgiveness and eternal life. Let us go this week, Father, just with these implications on our minds, strengthened for the battles of life. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.